Morning. We are thankful for your presence and for your patience for the last few minutes in enduring Charles' thoughts. I'm sure they were profitable and beneficial to you for consideration. Last week we began looking at a very serious subject of church discipline, and we're going to be looking at it for the next couple of weeks. I want to first of all begin by examining a couple of verses as we get into our introductory comments. If you have your Bibles open to just one verse there in John, the 15th chapter, Jesus is speaking specifically to the 11. But the things that he says are certainly applicable to everyone who calls themselves a child of God or desires to be a child of God. He says there in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." I want to stress that particular passage and another with regard to the matter of love. Because for many, the idea of church discipline, the idea of withdrawing from somebody, is often viewed as an act of hatred, or an act of arrogance, or an act of self-righteousness. I've heard individuals say, "Well, if that ever happened to me, I'd never come back. I promise you that." I mean, that's not hypothetical. I've had people tell me that. That doesn't change the love that we're to have for people and the things that God commands us to do if they are sinning. Over in Romans, we are told, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." And while I grant you that that particular passage is really a reference to my own way of living and your way of living, it's just as applicable in this matter of church discipline. We mentioned last week attitudes that are necessary, and we began with the attitude of love. And I didn't want to start there just to start there with the idea of love, but to really drive the point home. That if a circumstance arises in this congregation where we need to mark someone for sins they will not repent of, it must be because we love them. It isn't because we think we're better than them. The action is not a matter of the sense of superiority. And I just want to drive that home to us and have that within our hearts. On the day of judgment, those we have come in contact with, if they lose their souls, it will give none of us pleasure. If any of us lose our souls, it will not give those of you who did not lose your soul any pleasure. I think the judgment day is going to be the day of the vindication of God. It will not be the day, as many people think, of God deciding at that point whether to save one or not save them. That decision will have been made by the way we lived our lives at the time of our death, or the Lord's return. His grace was the shedding of Christ's blood. His mercy and judgment will have taken place as a result of the way we have responded to His love. So that on the day of judgment, it will simply be that the world knows, the billions of people that have lived on this earth, live on this earth, and may live on this earth in the future before the Lord returns, will on the day of judgment be in complete agreement with whatever God does with each and every one of us. Our desire on earth, my desire as a preacher of the gospel, and I believe your desire as well, is to help each and every one of us go to heaven. And by that I mean to live our lives and expect you to live your life as God wants it. Not that you will be perfect or that I am perfect, but that each and every one of us will strive to be perfect. Not for the point of arrogance in the idea that I got it all right. That just won't happen. But the striving for perfection can be and should be one of those motivating things of, this is what my Father wants. This is what my Father wants. I do it because that's what my Father wants. Sometimes I want to do something else, but that's not what my Father wants. And this is true within this question of church discipline. It's not that I want to vanquish someone from the congregation. Or, as Clyde told me about some folks up in Kentucky, and Kentucky's a wonderful place. They proved it yesterday. But this old gentleman told another brother, if I remember correct, we're going to kick you out of church. Because he was going to commit sin. He was going to commit sin. Listen, while some people use the term excommunicate, and some people use the term kick them out or throw you out, it's not that at all. It's first and foremost bringing the sin to one's attention and then saying, let's do something about it. Let us help you do something about it. And that which you are to do about it, and I may have just butchered the English language there, is to repent. And so what we want to talk about for just a few minutes this morning is the purpose of what we're calling for now church discipline. Remember last week we talked about the fact that discipline includes instruction given. But it also includes not only instruction given, it also includes, when necessary, corrective means of changing behavior in one's life. The first purpose we're looking at this morning is the fact that we want to save the erring member. That's what it begins with. First and foremost, when we find a brother or sister in error, and Eric's not going to be my go-to guy today, but when we find a brother, or it'll be Caleb. When we find a brother in sin, if he finds me in sin, he wants me to quit sinning. He wants the saving of my soul. And that should be the attitude of everyone here. If you see me sin and do not approach me about it, do not make efforts about saving my soul, then let me say to you that in God's opinion, and that counts for everything, you don't love me and you don't love Him. This is how hardcore I am on this matter and want to stress to you. If you see me committing sin and do nothing about it, it's because you don't love me. Don't tell me, Caleb, you're scared of me. You don't love me. Now, I've picked on a teenager in relation to seeing me sin, and I recognize he may have to go to his parents to say, look, something's got to be done. But nonetheless, something's got to be done. So that if I see you sin and come to you about it, it isn't to humiliate you. It's because I care about your soul and want you to repent of the sin that you're committing. That's what was happening there in the Corinthian church, as Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 5th verse. He says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says what seems to be an extreme measure with regard to this person by removing him from you. You're doing so. You're sending him to what he already is, and that is in Satan's realm. You're sending him there that he might be aware of what he's doing, and in doing so, repent and come back to the Lord. And when he comes back to the Lord, he also comes back to the Christians that cared about him. There's nothing in the Scriptures with regard to this situation in 1 Corinthians that when you read in 2 Corinthians what seems to be evidence of this man's repentance, there's no justifiable attitude that says, if you ever did something like that to me, I'd never come back to you. Let me tell you something. The people that have taken that attitude that I've known over the years and have very really expressed it, I've never seen evidence that they went back to the Lord. A couple of them said, well, if I ever come back, it won't be to that congregation. My response to them has been, repent and then deal with what you want to deal with. To my knowledge, to this point in my life, those couple of people had opportunity to go back to another congregation within the area, and they haven't, that I'm aware of. This man, who apparently had no problem with his sin, and the congregation had no problem with his sin, this man apparently had some sense of influence among them, some sense of relationship among them, and yet they ultimately did what we're talking about in this term of church discipline. They did it, and when we go to the next book in 2 Corinthians, he's repented of it. Because that's what a good heart will do. That's what an honest heart will do when they're made aware of the sin in their life. And the same was true in the example we talked about last week with Eric and I and our problem in Matthew 18 and verse 15. That person that has sinned, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That is what it's all about. If you sin against me, when I come to you, all I want to do is gain you back as my brother. If one in this congregation sins against you, and we're not talking about, will you hurt my feelings? We're talking about sinning. If they sin against you, your desire is to gain him back as a brother. Let me just say as a quick aside, if they hurt your feelings, I think you need to work with that situation to where that doesn't happen again. So I don't want to treat lightly the idea of, well, it hurt my feelings. These passages aren't talking about hurt feelings. Hurt feelings need to be dealt with and everything needs to be soothed over correctly. These things here are sins. Jesus says you want that brother back. The situation in 2 Thessalonians, and we'll talk about it more next Sunday in the lessons. In 2 Thessalonians, it says there, and if anyone does not obey our word by this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. We're talking about saving the erring brother. And yet within the matter of this erring brother in his sin, there is a point that to which we want them to be ashamed of themselves. Some people think, oh no, this person that's committing this sin, we need to sugarcoat things and we need to just patiently go along and maybe he'll turn around. No. When the sin has become evident, when the sin has been confronted with that person and they refuse to do what God commands, then God commands us to take this action that will shame them. That they will be ashamed. Now, this word ashamed is really the idea of turning upon oneself. So we're going to behave in such a way with this sinner that it causes them to turn inward, and in turning inward, it's not becoming a recluse and saying, I just won't care about you anymore. It's the idea that it turns in on him and his heart is still in the position that it brings about this wholesale shame within him that says, this cannot be. I've got to change the way I'm living my life. I've got to repent. It's a call on them to repent. So the shame is not the idea of a humiliating them. I think that's where the problem comes in sometimes when we talk about not being ashamed. Well, of course we don't want to... I don't want to humiliate anybody. But I want them to be ashamed. I don't want you to humiliate me if you find that I'm sinning. But if necessary, I want you to take the steps that makes me be ashamed of what I've done. And that shame leads me to repenting of the sin I've committed. That's the purpose of the shame here. It is to cause me as the sinner to repent. James makes the point, and we looked at this passage last week. James makes the point again, brethren, in chapter 5, 19 through 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The erring brother is saved when we approach him about the sin, he responds in repentance to the sin and covers that sin again by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ will cover any sin you commit. Any sin that you commit if you repent of it. If we do not repent of those sins, the blood of Christ is never promised to us. But when we repent, it will be covered. I want to just emphasize this point, even to putting it on the screen behind me. It's never about vengeance. Never. Even if you are the one sinned against, even if you have been harmed by the sin, it's never about vengeance. Let me illustrate it in the sense, if somebody commits adultery, the one who has committed adultery, I'll tell you a quick example. A young lady, her husband came in and said, I've committed adultery. I've had an affair with another young woman. They were in their 20s, late 20s. You know what her first response was? Is then he left. Her first response was to go to her parents. She went in and said, he's committed adultery. What can we do to save his soul? I barely know the girl. I know the girl, but I barely know her. But so impressed with that attitude. It wasn't, oh, he's committed adultery against me. And let me say, she was heartbroken about it. But it was, what can we do to save his soul? And I will tell you that he did repent, and the marriage is still intact today. So this idea of wanting to save souls above anything else is God's way. The idea of getting a chance at vengeance because somebody's done me wrong, or somebody who is considered in high regard in the congregation has committed sin, and now we can bring them down. That's an anathema to God. The idea of it being vengeance is a reproach upon God's word in this matter. So we want to be able to be saving those who are erring. Here's another point that's made. We want to keep the church pure. That is not meant to sound rather haughty. Who does that congregation of 157 think they are? They think they've got no sinners there? You and I both know that we have individuals who have committed sin here. He speaks before you every Sunday, at least most of the time. And He has people sitting in the pews who commit sin. So it's not, again, a haughty attitude that we're a bunch of goody-goody-two-shoes and we never commit sin, and we found somebody in our midst to commit sin, and now we're going to do something about that because none of us ever commit sin. That's not the point at all. The point is, when there is one who commits sin within the congregation and will not repent, God doesn't want that person to stay there influencing others to commit sin and disregard the command to repent. You may think, that wouldn't happen. Well, you can think that, but God seems to think otherwise. In 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, in verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone harshly, or hastily rather, Paul's telling the evangelist Timothy, nor share in other people's sins, keep yourself pure. He's talking to the individual, but that's our responsibility, folks, to keep ourselves pure. That means that we need to be careful, not only within the congregation in church matters, but in the rest of our lives. In choosing our friends, make sure they are people who have good hearts that respect God. If they have evil hearts that don't want anything to do with God, then you need to pull back from them. But when they've got good hearts that respect God, then those are the kind of people you want to associate with and be around. He tells him in the 4th chapter in 12, do not despise, let no one despise your youth, but be an example of the believer in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That's what God wants each of us to put forth as we live an example among others and around others. Over in 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, in 17 and 18, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and you, I will receive you. I will be your father, a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The idea is there that we remove ourselves from those who actively want to participate in immoral, ungodly behavior. We don't have any part in that. You may never have thought about that passage in relation to church discipline, in relation to the idea of keeping the church pure, but that is certainly involved. And then again, the passage that should be very evident to us is what was said in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. That man who's committing fornication with his father's wife. Paul goes on to say in verses 6 and 7, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. If indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He is saying quite simply there, this man that's committing this adultery and will not repent, remove him from your midst because he's going to have an influence on you. He's going to have an impact on somebody or a number of people in the congregation, and you need to be aware of it. And you need to do something about it. And the same is true for us. If we know of an individual who is committing sin and they will not repent of it, and that's an important key that I'll talk about a couple more times, they will not repent of it, we've got to minimize their influence among us. We've got to minimize their influence among our young people, our older people, among our women and among our men. Because Paul says, being directed by the Holy Spirit, that is a leavening that will be destructive. If you leave that rottenness in sin among you unchecked, unrepentant, others are going to be affected by it negatively. And so it must be done. The third point is that others may fear and obey. It is strange to me that I need to bring this up, but from the first time I preached on this subject, it became evident that it had to be brought up. Because in every congregation, there's been at least one person, and I've not said this before, so now whoever it might be might keep their mouth shut, but there has been at least one person who thought it was just an absolutely mean and horrible thing that I'd preached on, and it should never be done because we don't want people to be afraid to be a part of our congregation. It was at that point that I realized that I'm not the perfect preacher. They'd missed the point. The point is that God wants us to have a reverence and a fear on this earth to change our behaviors, that we will not be in a position of being unrepentant as we go to our graves of any sin that we've committed. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? There was a big need within Jerusalem of the saints there as the church was in its infancy. People were selling, the folks from Jerusalem, Judea, they were selling their properties and bringing the money for the church that others who were there from faraway places might have food and shelter while they were staying in Jerusalem and growing in the knowledge of the Lord. And Ananias and Sapphira wanted to get in on that glory. They wanted to do something that would make everybody say, "Wow, look at Ananias and Sapphira. Aren't they generous, wealthy people who are doing this thing with this great gift?" When in fact, they decided, yeah, we made a lot, and yeah, we're going to give a good amount, but we're going to hold back as if we'd given it. See, that wasn't there was no sin in holding back part of it. There was no sin in deciding, you know, we're going to sell this property and we're going to give half to the church there, and then we're going to put this other half to work. That would have been no sin at all. But they came in suggesting the half, and I'm making up the number half, the amount they gave was all of it, and everybody should be impressed. The Holy Spirit struck Ananias dead and struck Sapphira dead. And in chapter 5 and verse 11 it says, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." I was in the congregation as we withdrew from the preacher that I had replaced as he sat in the audience. You know what that told the congregation? One, we still love that man. Two, that was our preacher for 11 years. And the elders are leading us in this matter against that man who stood in that pulpit for 11 years. I'd better be careful about how I live my life. And when called upon to repent, I'd better repent. He refused to repent. He was railing against others. He was railing against the elders. And he refused to repent. Within a month, he left. And he is with some denomination now. And it's sad, because he was a good man that preached the truth and knew the truth, but let his pride and arrogance get in the way. And it brought fear upon the congregation that made them say, this congregation, this leadership, is taking church discipline seriously. That's what the Lord wants. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. When church discipline comes, and it comes to the ultimate point of withdrawing from somebody, and we'll talk about this later, it is something that certainly needs to be understood as not being a quiet matter. It needs to be understood that everyone is going to be aware of it. Everyone in the congregation. So that we may all have a fear and a desire to obey God. I've heard of congregations who wanted to withdraw from somebody in a very quiet fashion. I've never been a part of such a congregation. The way it's to be done is the way in which all will be aware of what happened, and all will fear. That's not to say that it has to be done in one way or another, or that there might come a time when it is done simply by some type of communication with them. But the communication will be everyone in the congregation's aware of it, because we want to see that repentance on their part. Those are the things I wanted to share with you this morning. The Lord willing, next Sunday, both in the morning and the evening service, we're going to talk about the question of who needs church discipline. We're going to look at the specific examples given and some general examples given and some thoughts to go from there. As we close our service this morning, we're reminded of what John says there in 1 John, the first chapter, and verse 7. He says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. How do we enter that light? That light was Christ's death at the cross. We recognize that we're in darkness, and knowing that we're in darkness, we want to do something about it. I usually illustrate, for those who are visiting with us, I illustrate with the idea of either my left or right, my right or left. That's darkness over there. You recognize you're in darkness, you need the blood of Christ, you repent, that is, you turn, you've been walking that way in darkness, now you're going to repent and you're going to come to the light, and Jesus Christ, I use this as the runway of the light, you're going to come to the light. That's what repentance brings you to. And when you do that, you believe Christ to be the Son of God, and you confess that with your mouth, and then you die with Christ, and you're buried with Him in baptism. And when you rise to walk, you rise to walk in newness of life. In other words, you are a sinner, you confess Christ, you die with Him because you were a sinner, and you rise to walk, and now you're not that sinner that you were. You're dead to those sins, and you're alive in Christ. And that's what happens when we're baptized into Christ and we begin to walk the new life in Him, in the light. If you have not yet died with Christ in baptism and would desire to do so, to rise to walk in newness of life, then this is an opportunity for you. If you're a child of God that wants us to pray with you about some matter, this is an opportunity as well. You can respond by having a seat here at the front as we stand together and sing the song of encouragement.